Well, if you have a Bible with you, then please turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, which you'll find on page 831 of the Church Bibles, page 831. You find Ezekiel immediately after the book of Lamentations and immediately before the book of Daniel. Let me just take a moment to remind you of the historical context. We're around the year 590 BC, a few years before Ezekiel and a large number of Jewish people have been exiled into Babylon, about 500-600 miles to the east. They have been for many years a willful people of God. Deliberately, willfully, they have rebelled against God. They have honored him with their lips, as we were hearing this morning, but they were denying God with their lives. They were more interested in mimicking the world around them than in being the distinctive covenant people of God. And so there's an immediacy of parallel between these far-off times and our times. Here is a church that is now suffering the consequences, the God-ordained consequences of living heedless to him, to his word, and seeking to be more concerned with keeping in step with the world around them than by keeping in step with the God who had redeemed them. And God has raised up Ezekiel to speak his word. This is what God always does in every age and every generation. He confronts the world and the church in the world with himself through the ministry of his word. And that's what the book of Ezekiel essentially is about. God saying to his people, "This is who I am." Ezekiel chapter 3. "And he," that is the Lord, "said to me, 'Son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go and speak to the people of Israel.' So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it.' So I ate, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. He then said to me, 'Son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and strange language, but to the people of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and strange language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the people of Israel are not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. For all the Israelites," and remember, they are God's covenant people, his old covenant church. This is the church visible in the world of which we are a part, Romans 11. "For all the Israelites are hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people." And he said to me, "Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your people in exile and speak to them. Say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says,' whether they listen or fail to listen." Then the Spirit lifted me up. He's in some kind of visionary trance, it would seem. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound as the glory of the Lord rose from the place where it was standing. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rumbling sound. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit, with the strong hand of the Lord on me. I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Aviv, that is the hill of Aviv, near the river Kebar, and there where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, deeply distressed, or perhaps better, deeply overwhelmed. Well, if you have a Bible with you, then please turn with me to the third chapter of Ezekiel. The reason for doing so is for you to make sure that what I'm saying or what any preacher is saying is precisely what the Word of God is saying, that you don't simply take it for granted that mere men are faithfully saying what God has spoken. If someone asked you the question, what is the book of Ezekiel about? I wonder what your answer might be. Just think for a moment. What is the book of Ezekiel about? Well, the answer might seem very obvious. It's about a wayward, disobedient, rebellious, obstinate people on whom the judgment of God has fallen. They've been carried off from the land of promise where all their hopes were embedded to a foreign land. The bottom has fallen out of their world. And God has raised up Ezekiel to speak to them a word of hope. Ultimately, it's of hope. Initially, it's of judgment, bringing God's wrath against sin to bear upon them. But ultimately, the book of Ezekiel is about hope. The very last words in the last chapter of the book are, "The Lord is there." So it might seem a no-brainer. That's what the book of Ezekiel is about. Well, of course, it is about that. But it's actually about two other things. Typologically, and I'll explain that in a moment, Ezekiel points us to Jesus Christ. Ezekiel is manifestly a type or a picture of Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet of God. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to a wayward, obstinate, disobedient people and declares to them the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he begins his public ministry, you'll remember, brings the Word of the living God to bear upon this wayward, disobedient, obstinate people. And secondly, also like the Lord Jesus Christ, Ezekiel will experience hostility and rejection through the whole course of his life. All of the Old Testament prophets are microcosms. They're little Christs, actually. Little anointed ones. Every prophet was anointed. And to be anointed meant that you were Messiahs. You were a Messiah. They're little Christs who pointed forward in their own lives what the ultimate prophet of God would be. And of course, we read not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament prophecies that he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Ezekiel typifies and points beyond himself to the coming Messiah, who would not be welcomed with open arms, but who would experience rejection and hostility. But there's a third way in which Ezekiel typifies or pictures the ultimate Messiah of God, in that he is filled with compassion for this wayward, disobedient, worldly, God-rejecting, God-denying, covenant-blessed people. That, I think, is the notes that struck in the very last words of the verses we read this evening. I came to where they were living. I sat among them for 7 days, deeply distressed or perhaps overwhelmed. He's not dispassionate. He's not callous or indifferent to the tragedy of this people. He belongs to them. He's going to minister out of a compassionate heart. He's going to say hard and sore things to them, but only because God will give him those words to speak. And they're to be sifted through a heart that is filled with compassion. And so in that sense, the book, as all the books of the Bible, are really about Jesus Christ. Remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus chided, rebuked the two disciples and said, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken concerning the Messiah." And beginning with Moses, the Psalms, and all the prophets, he spoke to them the things concerning himself. So typologically, Ezekiel in his life is a microcosm of the ultimate prophet of God, Jesus Christ. But perhaps even more profoundly than that, theologically, Ezekiel is about Jesus Christ. You see, the book of Ezekiel belongs to a plot line that actually begins in Genesis 1, verse 1. Reaches something of an anticlimactic moment in Genesis 3:15, when after Adam's fall and rebellion, bringing the cosmos down with him as its covenant head, God makes this first gospel promise. I will raise up from the seed of woman someone who will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent, Satan, in the guise of the serpent, has deceived God's good creation, brought sin into the world and death through sin. And God says, but I will have the last word. From the seed of this woman whom you have seduced into sin, I will raise up one who will crush your head, Satan. And the whole of the Bible is an unfolding, escalating exposition of the fulfillment of that promise. So wherever you are in the Bible, you're on a plot line that's leading you to the serpent crusher, that's leading you to Bethlehem, to Calvary, to resurrection, to ascension, to return to new heavens and a new earth. So you need to read Ezekiel as Malachi, or whatever, as part of this redemptive plot line. God is forwarding his purposes. At times, it seems as though God has forgotten, or that he's lost the plot. And you think, well, where on earth are we? Do you ever read the Bible and think, Lord, what's going on here? Maybe you're very different from me, but you know, we should be interrogating the Bible, saying, Lord, what's going on here? What's this about? How does this fit in with that? Because the Bible is one book, not 66 books. Will anyone ever tell you that? It's one book with 66 organically connected chapters. They all belong to one another. They're part of this plot line, this unfolding plot line, this drama of redemption. So that's what Ezekiel is, I think, about. So here in Ezekiel 3, and we'll probably spend three sermons on chapter 3, we're still dealing with the Lord's call to Ezekiel, this momentous call for this young man to be God's spokesman to a wayward, recalcitrant, disobedient, obstinate people. And in these verses 1 through 15, we're told six things, at least, about Ezekiel's preaching ministry, what his preaching ministry is going to be like. First of all, notice in verses 1 through 3, he is to speak God's word first to himself before he speaks it to anyone else. He said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll." And at the end of chapter 2, we noted that the scroll was written on both sides with words of lament and mourning and woe. The scroll was God's word of impending judgment. "You have to eat it, Ezekiel, then go and speak to the people of Israel." Not just go, but you must eat this word. You must take this word to heart. This word must come to you with power before it will go from you with power. And that, of course, was the great motif of our Lord Jesus Christ's life. Right at the outset of his public ministry, he's tempted, remember, in the wilderness by Satan. And one of the Lord's glorious responses is, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And the whole of Jesus' life, the whole of his ministry, is an exposition of a life that had drunk in deeply the Word of God. Jesus' life was shaped and framed and styled by Holy Scripture. "Do not think," he says, Matthew 5:17, "do not think I've come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. Not a jot or a tittle, not the smallest particle of writing will fall from the law till everything is fulfilled. I've not come to abolish it. I've come to live it, to obey it, to embrace it, to fulfill it." John Owen, the great English Puritan pastor, wrote, "If the word does not come with power to you, it will not go in power from you." Now, let me pause and give you an illustration of this that may hopefully encourage you. In John chapter 4, missed Alistair's exposition, I'll need to hear it. John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. Here's this woman. She's had five husbands. The sixth is a live-in lover. And Jesus is going to be her seventh and last man. He's the man she's been looking for all her life but didn't know it. And so, slowly but surely, the Lord evangelizes her. And she comes, as it were, to drink of him, the living water. She goes back to her village. And she shares, we're told, her testimony with her village. The village then come back to Jesus. And they say, "We now believe not just on the basis of the woman's testimony, though that's what first hooked them and intrigued them, because we've seen for ourselves that you are the Son of God." So what first hooked and intrigued this village was the woman's testimony. What was the woman's testimony? Look at John 4 later. Her testimony was this: "He told me everything I ever did." 7 words in English, 5 in Greek. She comes to a testimony meeting. "Woman of the well, give us your testimony." "He told me everything I ever did." That's it. That's it. What was it that so impacted this village that they came streaming out to see this Jesus? It wasn't the eloquence. There wasn't any. There wasn't the torrent of words. There weren't any. What was it that impacted this village? the reality with which the woman spoke. She didn't need an eloquent testimony. Revival was on her face. Conversion was on her demeanor. They looked at her, and her words were filled with power to them. They knew the kind of woman she was. I make that point simply to say this. Don't ever think that because you don't have a way with words and you're not as biblically literate as you would love to be, you'd love to know more theology, that God can't use you. In a sense, can I put it reverently, God isn't really interested in how much of the Bible you know. Well, of course he is in one sense. He wants to know that the truth has taken root within you. What impacts people is not theological erudition or passionate preaching, but truth that comes from lives that have been invaded by that truth, that have known the power of it and tasted the sweetness of it. So Ezekiel was to speak God's word first to himself. Only then would he be fit to speak it to others. Secondly, he needed to understand that God's word of judgment was sweet. Look what we read in verse 3. He said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you. Fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey to my mouth. Now that's strange, because the last words of chapter 2 were, on both sides of the scroll were written words of lament and mourning and woe. How could that be sweet? How can a message of judgment be sweet? I've been thinking about that this week, and I think above all for this reason. Divine judgment means that there is truth and righteousness at the heart of the cosmos. That God will one day right every wrong. That sin will not go left ultimately unpunished. That goodness and mercy will ultimately prevail. If God were not a God of righteous judgment, would you get out of bed in the morning? Divine judgment means there is truth and righteousness at the heart of the cosmos. But it's also sweet in this sense. I hope you can follow this. I'm trying to follow it myself. It's sweet in this sense that the God who announces righteous judgment does so with pierced hands. He holds out his hands all the day long. Even when he announces judgment, he's pleading. Later on in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, I think it is, God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn to me and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn to me and live." He's not willing that any should perish. Even God's judgments are sweet because they come from a just and a righteous and a good God. And his righteous judgments mean that the last word will not be darkness but light, not be error but truth, not be wickedness but true piety. Then thirdly, Ezekiel was to speak and keep on speaking whether people listened or not. The Lord says to him, verses 5 through 7, I'm not sending you to a people of obscure speech. He's saying, now, Ezekiel, I'm not giving you a hard task. I'm sending you to people who speak your language. I'm not sending you to the Persians or the Egyptians. I'm not asking you to learn Ugaritic and Akkadian. I'm sending you to your own people. But the people of Israel, verse 7, are not willing to listen to you because they're not willing to listen to me. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. God is saying to Ezekiel, I want you to go to a people who will not listen to you. I want you to spend your whole life preaching my word to people who will not listen to you because they don't want to listen to me. Now, can you imagine? Vacancy committee at Smithton, 7 or so years ago, come to this fellow from Ullapool. They say, we'd like you to come be our minister. Oh, well, that's possible. I'll pray about that and think about that. What do I need to know? We're never going to listen to you. Pardon? No, we're never going to listen to you. We'd like you to come because we're like preachers. And, you know, you've got enthusiasm, you've got passion, and might bring people, but we're not going to listen to you. God is saying to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, here's your mission. Go to a people who won't listen. And just keep going on all the days of your life. Who is sufficient for these things? Now, thankfully, you are a congregation that listens. So, Alice is very thankful for that. But who is sufficient for these things? And when we think of, say, ministerial success, what do we have in our minds? Packed congregations, perhaps? What is ministerial success? I'll tell you in one word. It's faithfulness. A few years ago, I was speaking at a conference with Alistair Begg, drop a name. I've known Alistair for 40-odd years. We're friends, so we see each other occasionally. So we had this conference, and after the evening session, there was a special time for the younger pastors to meet with Alistair and with me. Well, they really wanted to meet with Alistair, and that's fine, because I love listening to Alistair. He's great fun. And someone, young pastor, asked him this question. He said, how many people come to your church in Cleveland? Alistair thought. He said, well, 3,000 in the morning, 900 at night. The young man said, that's absolutely wonderful. I'll never forget Alistair's response. He leaned over, you think that's wonderful? Where are the other 2,100 who came in the morning? And then he said this that I've never forgotten. The man who has 60 in the morning and 40 at night is doing better than I am. I thought, I like you, Alistair. The minister's calling is to fulfill what God has given him to do, preach the word, in season and out of season, literally in good times and in bad times, when people want to hear it and when they don't. If the Lord adds to the church, that's wonderful. If he doesn't, that's in his good pleasure. Preach the word. Preach the word. And then fourthly, the Lord God assures Ezekiel that he will give him the grace and courage to persevere. So he's been given this daunting charge. But then the Lord says to him in verses 8 and 9, but I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people. Now, the Lord isn't saying to Ezekiel, I'm going to make you hard-nosed. I'm going to make you cold and callous so that whatever hostility they throw against you, it'll just be water off a duck's back. He's not saying that. He's saying, I'm going to give, in the language of the time, he's saying, I'm going to give you the grace you'll need to go on and to keep on going on. You see the same thing in verses 12 and 13, if we had the time to do that. We'll come to that in a moment. You need grace and courage to go on. Do you find going on in the Christian life easy? Tell me your secret if you do. Do you find persevering in bearing witness to Jesus easy? Tell me your secret. I'd love to know it. You may feel daunted beyond all words. That's a great sign. God loves people who are daunted. You may feel inadequate. God loves to use people who are inadequate. If you think, well, I'm up for that, God will never use you. Whether it's the pulpit, witnessing in school or college or at home or to neighbors, God promises us the grace we need. He knows we're inadequate in ourselves. Ezekiel was inadequate. And so the Lord says, I will make you what you could never make yourself. I will enable you to withstand the hostility, the pressure, to shut your mouth. You turn to the New Testament and think of Peter, who was such a coward before a servant girl, three times denying the Savior. And then a few weeks later, he says to men who are threatening his life, I must obey God rather than men. Do your worst. Put me in prison, kill me. We must obey God rather than men. But then fifthly, Ezekiel was reminded, and this is very striking, I think, verses 12 through 15, or 12 through 14, he was reminded of the Lord's glory. So in the midst of this call to be a faithful minister of the Word of God, to persevere, to be undaunted, suddenly we read verse 12, then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound as the glory of the Lord rose from the place where it was standing. He's in this visionary trance. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rumbling sound. You think, well, what's all this about? Why is this interpolated into a man's call? Why is this necessary? We'll read the next bit. The Spirit then lifted me up, took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. Here's what I think is going on. Ezekiel needed to know and needed to feel the sinfulness of sin. He needed to know that sin was so wicked, so vile, so offensive to God, that he would be able to preach God's judgment. But how would he know that? By the Lord coming to him again and saying, Ezekiel, I know I've given you this astonishing, bizarre exposition of myself in chapter 1, but let me remind you who I am. I'm the Lord of glory. They're rebelling against me. That is the issue at the heart of the cosmos, at the heart of Israel's sin. They're sinning against me. And so Ezekiel tells us that he goes in bitterness and in the anger of his spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. He's
deeply, deeply.
Gripped by the awfulness of his people's sin. The existential reality of it. Not simply the fact of it, but the felt reality of it. Had gripped his soul. That's what Paul in Romans 7, why Paul in Romans 7 speaks about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We know sin's bad, don't we? Sin's not good. Sin's wrong. Sin's against God. When were you, when was I last convulsed? Because that's the language. When were we last inwardly convulsed by the wickedness of sin? Its sinfulness, its vileness, because it's against the Lord. But then sixthly, finally, and this, I think, balances it, Ezekiel was to have a compassionate ministry. Verse 15, I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Aviv, that is the hill Aviv, near the river Kebar, and there, where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, deeply distressed, overwhelmed. His spirit is full of bitterness at the wickedness of sin. But then when he comes among the people, he's just overwhelmed. Why is he overwhelmed? Because he had a tender heart. Isn't it remarkable, we read in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ could look on impenitent Jerusalem that would soon bay for his blood, that would soon mock him, spit on him, crucify him. He could look on Jerusalem and weep and say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you, but you were not willing." I'm sure I could parse every word in that sentence. But I don't know and do not begin to know the depths of the feeling in the language of the Savior. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you were not willing. You were not willing to come to me, the bread of life, the water of life, the fountain of life, the begotten of the Father, only begotten of the Father. He was filled with compassion. He wasn't going to preach callously, coldly, clinically. He was going to be faithful and speak God's word of judgment, but he was going to do it out of a tender heart. In the 1830s, late 1830s, six or seven young ministers would meet together once a month. They would all of them leave the Church of Scotland in 1843 and become ministers of the Free Church of Scotland, all but one. Robert Murray McChain died 2 months before the disruption. And they would meet on a Monday morning and they would share with each other what they'd preached on the Lord's Day. And McChain asked his dearest friend, Andrew Bonner, "Andrew, what did you preach on last evening?" And Bonner replied, "Robert, I preached on hell." And McChain replied, "Did you preach it with tears? Did you preach it with tears?" Ezekiel was to have a compassionate ministry because the God of Ezekiel is a compassionate God. who holds out his hands all the day long, who pleads. It's beyond imagining God pleading with a world of sinners. Why will you not come? Why will you not come? I want you to come. I gave my son so that you could come. I've sent my spirit through my servants to plead with you to come. Come, the door is open. The banquet is waiting. Come. Eat and your souls will live. But you would not come to me that you might have life. So Ezekiel has a ministry. But we all have a ministry, don't we? We're not all preachers, but we are all pastors. We're to pastor one another, encourage one another, be ministers of the word of God to one another. May we do it like Ezekiel, faithfully, generously, compassionately, but boldly. Amen.